So let's turn again for the last time in our series in the household of God to this book of 1 Timothy. Here is one person's summary of the whole book. Let's watch this little video.
Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul spent many years traveling about and starting new churches, and he developed a large team of co-workers in this mission. Timothy was one of these. Paul was once in the city of Lystra, and he met Timothy's faithful mother and grandmother, and he was impressed by Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. And so Paul mentored him for many years and eventually started sending him on missions to different churches. And so when Paul got word about a group of leaders who infiltrated the influential church in Ephesus, they were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him, he sent Timothy to confront these leaders and restore order to this church. So after Timothy arrived there, Paul sent this letter to follow up and instruct him on how to fulfill this mission. The letter has a really cool design. There's an opening and closing commission to Timothy to go confront these leaders and their bad theology. And then these surround two large central sections that are full of really practical instructions about the problems that Timothy faced in the Ephesian church. And then finally, all these sections are linked together or concluded by a series of three poems that each exalt the risen Jesus as the King of the world. Let's dive in and you'll see how it works. Paul opens by recalling how he sent Timothy to Ephesus to confront these leaders who were spreading their strange teaching. And he describes how these guys are obsessed with speculating about the Torah, specifically the early stories and genealogies in the book of Genesis. And as we'll see, they had developed all kinds of weird teachings about food and marriage and sex that weren't consistent with the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. He even names some of these people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, and he describes how their teaching has divided the church, it's generated controversy. And Paul says this is actually the first clear sign that their teaching is distorted. When genuine Christian teaching is done, it's faithful to the way of Jesus, and it results in love and genuine faith. And he says the purpose of the Torah anyway isn't to fuel speculation. Rather, its purpose is to expose the truth about the human condition, as it did for Paul. Correct teaching about the Torah will lead people to see the grace of God revealed in the Messiah who came to save sinful, broken people. And so Paul closes here with a poem that honors King Jesus over all, and he calls Timothy to shut these men and their false teaching down. He then addresses very specific problems in this church caused by the false teachers. First of all, he calls Timothy to hold regular church prayer gatherings, to pray for the governing leaders of Rome and for peace, because peace in the land, it creates an ideal setting for Jesus' followers to keep spreading their message about the God of peace, who wants all people to be saved, the God who sent Jesus as the only mediator to give his life as a ransom for all. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that God wants to rescue the whole world, and prayer is going to keep this at the forefront of their minds. Paul then addresses problems related to men and women who are being influenced by these corrupt leaders in Ephesus. So he first shuts down a group of men who are getting drawn into angry theological disputes started by the teachers. He says these guys should learn how to pray. Then he confronts a group of wealthy women in the church who were treating the Sunday gathering like a fashion show. They were dressing so upscale that they would shame most of the other people who couldn't afford such a wardrobe. And not only that, but some of these women were also usurping leadership positions in the church, and they were teaching others the bad theology of the corrupt teachers. And so Paul shuts these women down. He says they should not teach or lead in the church. And then he goes on to explore the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is one of those sections in Paul's letters where, like Peter said, he's kind of hard to understand. There are many different views about what Paul meant here. Some think that Paul is prohibiting women from ever teaching or leading men in any church, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are about how God has ordered that only men should be leaders in the church. There are others who think that Paul is prohibiting women from having leadership authority over men in a church, but that once educated, women should and can teach as leaders in a church under male leadership. And there are still others who think that Paul is only prohibiting these women in Ephesus, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are a comparison of how these women have been deceived by the false teachers. Whichever view you take, Paul is clear that these Ephesian women need to come under Timothy's leadership and get a proper theological education. And the goal is to help them grow so that they could one day become like the outstanding female ministers that Paul mentions in his other letters, like Phoebe or Junia or Priscilla. Paul continues to address this leadership crisis, and he calls Timothy to appoint a small, healthy team of husbands and fathers who will act like elders or overseers for the church. These should be men of outstanding character and integrity, and they will work alongside a team of deacons. It's a Greek word that means servant. And these are men and women who actually lead and do the ministries of the church, and they are to have the same kind of character as the elders. And altogether, these people should be known for healthy relationships in their families, because that will demonstrate their ability to lead in the church, which is God's family. And the way of life that they live all together, it's consistent with the story about Jesus, which is explored in the closing poem, about his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as king, and then the spread of his new family throughout the whole world. Paul's second body of instructions for Timothy are, again, very specific to the problems caused by these bad leaders. So he first corrects their bad theology. They've been telling people to stop eating certain kinds of foods, most likely meat, and to stop getting married, which Paul thinks is ridiculous. So he goes to Genesis 1, and he reminds Timothy that God's entire creation is very good, including food and marriage. It is all to be received with gratefulness by those who know and give thanks to the Creator. Paul then moves on to address problems about the church's care of widows. So this very important ministry was being taken advantage of by younger, wealthy widows, most likely the same troublemaking women from chapter 2. They would sign up for the church's support, but then spend their days sleeping around, spreading gossip, and damaging the church's reputation in the city. Paul is having none of it. He says that only older widows that have no other family support qualify, and for these, the church should show the love and generosity of Jesus. Paul then addresses problems among some older men in the church, and Timothy is to respect their age but not their misbehavior, which seems to be alcohol-related. They're damaging the church's reputation in Ephesus. And so Timothy is in love to confront them and have them step down if they're in leadership. And then Paul adds this interesting side note that this doesn't mean that Timothy himself should never drink. Given his stomach problems, he should probably have a glass of wine each night with dinner. Paul then addresses a problem among Christian slaves. Some of them were disrespecting their Christian masters. And so, yes, the gospel creates equality among Jesus' followers. However, Paul thinks that equality needs to be implemented in a strategic way that doesn't compromise the mission and witness of the church. If Christians become associated with slave rebellions, they are compromised. The Christian transformation of the Roman household had to be implemented strategically so that their neighbors could be persuaded and not repulsed by this new vision of God's family. Finally, Paul closes the letter by calling Timothy again to confront the corrupt leaders. Paul here exposes their motives to make lots of money by accumulating followers and then charging them all high rates for their teaching. These teachers betray Jesus and his message of contentment and simple living. And so Paul instructs the wealthy Ephesian Christians to become rich in good works and generosity, to be people who submit all of their resources to King Jesus, and he's the one who inspires the final poem about how he is the true king above all other kings. 1 Timothy is a really important letter. It helps us gain a holistic vision of the nature and mission of the church. So what a Jesus community believes will directly shape how that community lives and behaves in its city. And so its theology, its beliefs have to be constantly critiqued and formed by the scriptures and the good news about Jesus. And how the church is perceived in public is also very important to Paul. Christians should be known as people who are full of integrity, known for good works, known for serving the poor and the most vulnerable, all out of devotion to the risen King Jesus. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about.
And that's what we have to guard. So as we come to these final two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to call it, Guard the Deposit. on the screen, you'll see a couple of places that you think are specifically places where you need to guard things. Here's the Green Vault in Dresden. It's known to have the richest collection of European treasure of any place on European soil. There's all sorts of intricate systems, alarm systems, guarding systems. Next is the New York Federal Gold Vault, 5 stories below the avenues of New York, with all sorts of locks and keys and concrete to guard the bullion held there in the J.P. Morgan New York Federal Gold Vault. When we think of guarding treasure, guarding deposits, that's the sort of thing we think about. But here's a picture of a place way, way up north. In fact, across the Arctic Circle, on an island that belongs to Norway called Svalbard. And dug into the wall, into the wall of rock that makes the mountain there, way above the Arctic Circle, is the Svalbard Seed Vault. Here is a collection under great lock and key, under motion sensor detectors, shatterproof doors, a collection of seeds that have been hidden and guarded so that, quote, after the doomsday situation, those who are left will be able to replant the seeds, survive on the wheat and the plants that we can now plant and cultivate, and post-doomsday, there still could be life afterwards. Great concrete doors, huge amounts of security to maintain the Svalbard Seed Vault. Of course, there are some people who are guarding slightly less important deposits, you might think. Here's the KFC vault. According to information, only 2 people at any one time in KFC know the recipe of those 11 herbs and spices that make up the coating that go round your chicken. This vault, with this briefcase in it, is surrounded by 2 huge concrete blocks to avoid any blast. There's intricate alarm and security systems around the KFC vault, so much so that the KFC vault moves from time to time, just so nobody knows precisely where it could be, so that nobody could copy that finger-licking good chicken. People go to all sorts of lengths to guard things, some of which are extremely important and extremely valuable, and some things that we could probably just about do without. But of far more importance than all those things, and all those things put together, is the call to guard the deposit of these truths which Paul has been laying at Timothy's door. We're going to ask 4 very simple questions. Who is to be the guard? What is to be guarded? What is to be guarded against? And how will the guard be equipped? First of all, then, as Paul comes to end this letter to 1 Timothy, he makes this personal, passionate, and urgent plea. Bill has already indicated the depth, the gravitas, the profundity of just this word, O Timothy. Not O man of God, not O son of mine in the faith, but O Timothy, personal and passionate and urgent. Immediately, we're supposed to get the idea, as Timothy did, that what is about to follow is of utmost importance. I remind you what C.S. Lewis famously said. If the deposit of gospel truth, if the gospel is of no importance, then it doesn't matter. But if the gospel is of utmost importance, it matters more than anything else in the whole of the universe and the whole of history. It's either of no importance or it's of utmost importance. What it's not, said C.S. Lewis famously, it's not of moderate importance. And there's nothing moderate in this plea. It's emotional. It's an appeal. Whatever else you do, Timothy, however else you address the false teachers and the false teaching in your church, however you endeavor to encourage the people of God to be the household of God, get this, Timothy. This deposit that you are to guard and has been entrusted to you is of utmost importance. Nothing else matters than the truth of the gospel. You will know if you've been with us through this series that although this letter is written to an individual by the name of Timothy, it's written to an individual to be read in public hearing. And we've noted, haven't we, all through this series, that those things which are laid upon Timothy, the leader, the pastor of the church, are to be heard and considered and applied to all who hear this. It's been recorded for us so that we can look into this personal letter to apply practical personal application to us. This is not, oh, Timothy, get on with it and we'll sit back. This urgent, passionate plea comes personally to you and to I. So what is to be guarded? Verse 20 carries on. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. What is that deposit? Is it about church structure? Is it about the way the church meets? No, at the heart of this is the truth of the gospel. Gospel truth that leads to godly living. And it's something that's been entrusted. It's been placed on trust. The idea we're supposed to gather, Timothy's to gather, and all those who are in leadership are to gather, and all those in the household of God are to gather. That what we're holding on to, what we're guarding, is not ours. It's his. It's not my truth or your truth. It is the truth because it's his truth. And you and I are stewards. We're looking after something. Another way of looking at it would be you and I are our ambassadors. We don't speak our own message. We don't speak on behalf of ourselves. We speak on behalf of the king. We speak on behalf of the country. We speak on behalf of the householder as members of his household. And the truth that we're to, and the deposit that we're to guard is the truth. Not a truth. Not relative truth. Not truth that was truth sometime but it's not truth anymore. Truth. The truth. The truth from him. About him. And this guarding has a double-edged sword to it. Not only is it preserving the truth or protecting the truth, holding it there, but it's enabling the truth to do its work. Go home and read the parable that Jesus teaches about the stewards. A man gives money, doesn't he? He gives investment opportunity to people in his household. And some people just hide it away and preserve it. And some people put it to work and use it. Go and read for yourself which of those sort of stewards Jesus commends. Now, it's not just about preserving the truth without it getting diluted. It's about passing on the truth, letting the truth do its work. Guarding it so that it doesn't get diluted, but guarding it so that it doesn't get distorted as it's passed on. And what is the heart of the truth? Well, just very quickly and very simply, we can capture it in three simple statements that we've read and thought about in our time together since we began back in September. At the very heart of this gospel deposit, this gospel truth, is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you just to capture it in three simple statements that the apostle makes throughout this letter, we read, don't we? At the heart of this truth, this gospel truth that leads to godly living, is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That first trustworthy saying that he spoke to us. Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says the Apostle Paul, I am the foremost. What are we to guard? We're to guard the truth that Christ came into the world. We're to guard Christmas. We're to guard the incarnation. We're to guard the truth that this historical figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a stable, raised in Nazareth, ministering in Galilee, was not only a real historical figure, he really was and is God. Don't let that be diluted. Don't let that be distorted. But then the apostle speaks not just of Christ in his incarnation, not just of Christmas, but he speaks of Christ's ministry. Do you remember in chapter 3 and verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then this hymn, this poem, if you like. He, that's Christ, was manifest in the flesh. There's the incarnation. Vindicated by the Spirit, perhaps at his baptism. Seen by angels, there in the temptation. Lived and worked and ministered, so much so that he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. We guard the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry welcomes in the gospel age. The opportunity of grace and salvation fully and finally secured in him. And we're to maintain and preserve and protect that truth, not just because it's been welcomed in by Jesus, but because we're to proclaim it during the gospel age until Christ returns. And that's the third statement that we think about, isn't it? We saw it last week in chapter 6 and verse 14. We're to maintain this good confession, just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself did, to keep the commandment unstained, no dilution, no distortion, and free from reproach, no twisting, no bad behavior that undoes the good confession. Until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to take a simple understanding of what people want to attack about the Christian faith, they want to attack that Jesus was really born and that he really was God in the skin. They want to attack his teaching. They want to attack his miracles. They want to attack his death upon a cross and his resurrection. Oh, it never really happened. Guard against it, says Paul. And of course, they want to attack this idea that somehow or other, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. No, we don't believe in nonsense like that anymore, do we? Just in those three simple statements, taken from this one letter, we're to guard the gospel truth of Christ. Born, living, ministering, teaching, transforming people's lives, dying on a cross, risen again, ascended to glory, and returning soon. Guard it. Gospel truth that leads to transformed and godly living. What is to be guarded against? Well, that's the second part of verse 20 and into verse 21, isn't it? Avoid. There's the opposite of guarding. Avoid the irreverent babble, empty talk, the contradictions, this speculation and argument and debate, endless debate about nothing in particular. Avoid this novel so-called knowledge, which, as we saw a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 6, comes from those who are depraved in mind, chapter 6, verse 5, and people who are deprived of the truth. People who are swerving away from the faith, the truth, saying one thing but living another way, saying one thing but making it say something else, ripping the truth out of it, depriving people of the truth, sounding good, but actually leading to nothingness. Do you remember what we read back in chapter 1 and verse 3? Paul's urge again, this plea, this urgent, passionate plea. I urge you, verse 3 of chapter 1, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you see how the top and tail of this letter is coming together? The aim of our charge is love, verse 5, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Look at what these novel, so-called knowledgeable teachers are doing. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Emptiness. Guard against it. Sound and bluster with nothing to it. And when you push these false teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. Avoid such people. They've swerved. I don't know about you, but I know that if I'm in my car and I've got to swerve, it means there's a problem. There's a danger. Now, says Paul, avoid this. These people are swerving from the truth. Literally, in the old Greek language, it's a picture, it's a metaphor word. Swerving actually means missing the mark. The picture is of the archer firing at the target and missing the mark. Leading people on a tragic trajectory of life, thinking they understand, thinking they're offering hope and life and light, and missing the target. Again and again and again. Avoid it. Avoid the legalism of which they want to tell you. Avoid the liberalism, which is the other swing of the pendulum. Avoid the materialism and covetousness. Avoid the wrong views about gender and about work and about authority and about care. They're missing the target. Fight for this. Strive for it. Pursue it. Resist false teaching, especially in the church. How? Well, with almost a rude ending, don't you think? With this abruptness. No, me mates down the road send their greetings to you. Here's Mark and Aristarchus and Archippus and all. You read some of the other letters, a big long list of friends of the apostle who he wants to share greetings with. No, guard the deposit, avoid false teaching, grace. Seal the letter, put it in an envelope. Put it in the postbox. I think there's something quite telling about that. Because only grace will enable the man of God and the church of God to live as the household of God. Those of you who like your technicalities, although this section starts with a very personal O Timothy, the you, grace be with you, is in the original plural. We might say, grace be with all of you. Because you're all listening to this letter that's read out there in the church at Ephesus. Yes, Timothy is the focus of it, but you're all part of it. Grace be with you. The grace that saves sinners, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is the grace that will keep you in the face of all this false teaching. It's the grace that will preserve you when people are attacking you. It's a grace that will guard you, root you to the truth. It's a grace that will guide you through the complexities and difficulties of life. It's the grace that will even lead you through the valley of the shadow of death into glory. Grace. And so as we finish our time together in this series and this morning, we remind ourselves that the gospel teaches and trains us to be part of the household of God. What does that mean? It means growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Is that you? Is that me? Because only grace will enable us to fight for truth. Only grace will enable us to expose error. Only the grace of God at work in our lives will enable us to pursue righteousness and to flee from evil. Only the grace of God in our lives will enable us to resist the covetousness of our day and generation and to learn what it is to be content with what God has provided for us. That's a work of grace. The grace that transforms us is the grace that will sustain us. Nothing else will. And so we need to stand on the grace and truth of Christ. The Word of God, that gracious, kind, revealing Word of God to you and I. The truth about God. The truth from God. The truth about you and I. The truth about the church and its battles. The truth about the world and its views. We need to stand on that grace. Stand on the truth. Standing on the promises of Christ, our Savior. And we need to go on serving in the grace and strength which Christ supplies. The household of God is not called to serve in a payback manner. The household is not asking us to pay off the debt that we owe. He's asking us to respond in worship and adoration and to serve him with gladness in the very grace and strength which he supplies. If you think about it, friends, that puts us further into debt. It doesn't relieve debt. We look to him each day we serve him, for the grace that enables and empowers us to do so. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's at work in us. Gracious power and assistance. Grace and strength from Christ and in Christ to enable us to serve him. And so as Paul comes to the end of the letter, he asks the church at Ephesus, as I believe he asks you and I here this morning, are we growing? And are we standing? And are we serving in the grace, knowledge, truth, and strength which God supplies? Many, many years ago, I started playing the piano in church services. One of the first songs I learned to play was a very simple song, a very simple tune. We used to sing it on a Sunday afternoon in Sunday school, started at 2 o'clock there in the hall back in Batley. And I practiced it for weeks and weeks and weeks until I was able to play it. But far more important than guarding the music was guarding the message. This is what this simple song said. You may remember it if you go back as far as me or perhaps even further. This is what Graham Hobson wrote. Grace sufficient. He'll provide it. Grace in just the way you need. Grace to save you. Grace to guide you. Grace from sin to keep you freed. Grace that you may stand unmoving. Grace in conflict to succeed. Grace sufficient. Always proving his is wondrous grace indeed. Do you want to know what it is to be and behave as a household of God? To become increasingly a household of grace. May God enable us so to be. Let's stand together and sing.